I will be reading today from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me."
Well, good morning. Good morning. Well, as we start to wind down our series on the good and beautiful God, falling in love with the God Jesus knows, we are still continuing to focus each week on a different attribute of who God is. And so if you were here with us last week, we were reminded that we have a God whose very nature is to love us, no matter what we do, no matter what we fail to do. And if you weren't here last week, I'd invite you to check that message out online, on YouTube, or on our website, because this message kind of follows that one. But I was first introduced to this God who loves us no matter what when I was 15 or 16 years old, when I entered the youth group of the local United Methodist Church in our town. Now, how many of y'all are youth group veterans? You, like, grew up in youth group. Okay, so some of you all will know what I mean. When I was growing up, youth group was a lot more free range than it is today. These were the days of 15-passenger vans and Chinese fire drills and co-ed sleepovers, not sleepovers, but lock-ins. Sleeping never happened at those things. And it was the time when our leaders could send us out in pairs, no adults, and tell us to be back at a predetermined time. And also, no cell phones, mind you. So I don't know why anyone ever thought that was a good idea, but maybe they just figured, okay, they're church kids. How much trouble could they really get into? I don't have enough time in the day. But we were coming back from a mission trip, driving up I-95, and it got to be time for lunch, and so our youth leaders took an exit off 95 and stopped at a local mall, parked right in front of the food court entrance, and said, "Okay, you've got an hour, go get yourself some lunch, and if you want to wander around the mall, no big deal, just be back at the vans in an hour." So an hour goes by, and we get back in the vans, and one of my friends jumps in his seat, and he begins to pass out bags of Skittles to everybody in the van. And this is not the kind of guy who would, like, go out of his way to do something nice for us. So one of my other friends said, "Where did you get these?" And he just looks at her, and he goes, "Shh." Yeah. And that was all we needed to know, that he had taken these from the CVS in the mall, had stolen these, and she takes her bag of Skittles and she pelts him in the head with it and said, "You can't do that." And so he just mutters under his breath, "Why not? Jesus wrote a blank check." And, of course, this was kind of a tongue-in-cheek response, but he was referring back to a lesson we had had in youth group just a couple months before, where we learned that in dying on the cross, Jesus essentially wrote a blank check to pay the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And his attitude was kind of, well, what does it matter if God's going to forgive me anyway? And this leads us to a fairly common false narrative that is floating out there in our society and in our churches about God. And that's that if God loves us, no matter what we do, then God doesn't care about our sin. It's a narrative that says, you know, I don't have to feel bad about the wrong things that I do or say because God isn't dwelling on it. Why should I? Right? God took care of all of our sins with Jesus. But the problem with this narrative is that it's based on an incomplete picture of who God is, which is why I wanted us to look today at Isaiah chapter 6, which is the call of the prophet Isaiah. And so the whole time in Isaiah chapter 6, that is Isaiah speaking. And he has received a vision from God. And there are numerous visions of God in the Bible, a very number of them. But there are only two of this type, where the person receiving the vision is transported to the heavenly throne room. This one here in Isaiah, and then one in Revelation chapter 4. And in both cases, the anthem that is heard around the throne of God starts in the exact same way. And it starts with the words, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, of all the things these heavenly creatures could have been saying about God, they didn't choose good, they didn't choose loving, they didn't choose powerful or grace-filled or merciful. They said, "Holy, holy, holy," which signals to us that God's holiness is a fundamental part of who God is. But in general, I think that this holiness is kind of difficult for most of us to wrap our minds around. But I think that Isaiah's vision is actually a helpful thing to give us a clue as to what holiness means, because it reinforces, first of all, the understanding of holiness in the Hebrew language, which held with it this sense of being set apart or separate. Now, I don't know about you, but how many of you have ever had an experience like Isaiah had where, where you've had this vision of God and there are these like fiery heavenly creatures. I don't know if you guys know what seraphs are, but they are flaming serpent-like creatures with six wings, right? Nightmare material, okay? And he sees these, and they've got these wings, two covering their faces so as not to look on the holiness of God, two covering their lower halves as a sign of humility and modesty, and then two, they were flying. And so for us, this is entirely other from anything that we have ever experienced. And so I think it helps us to grasp a little bit for what it means for God to be truly other and set apart from us. But set apart in what way, right? Because we say that God is Emmanuel, so God is not set apart in distance. God is a God who is with us. And God is not set apart in likeness because we've been created in the image of God. So it's actually Isaiah's response to being in God's presence that helps us understand the way in which God is set apart. How does he react? What are his first words? He says, "Woe is me," right? "Woe is me." And immediately he has this acute awareness of his own sin. He says, "I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so God's set apartness is a moral set apartness. God is so good and so pure and so perfect that when Isaiah is in God's presence, he can't help but see just how unlike God he is. We have a holy God. But this brings us to the second false narrative that other people tend to gravitate toward. And most of us tend to gravitate toward one or the other. And so this second one is that if God is holy, and so much of the world is not, then God must be angry all the time. All right? We've got a wrathful God. And this is an image of God that has been made popular by televangelists and street preachers and people who have said after events like Hurricane Katrina or 9/11 that these tragedies were, they were examples of God's wrath towards sinful humanity. Now, if you guys are sitting in this room today, I'm going to venture just to guess that that is not really part of what you believe. And I would say that is a good thing. But there are more subtle variations of this narrative that I think can creep in, and they sound a lot like this. God must be pretty disappointed in me. You know, I'm not good enough. I'm not doing well enough. God must be mad at me. And so how many of us at different points in our lives have felt like, you know, I'm not doing well enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. And we feel that God is angry toward us, or God must be disappointed in us. Because we make this mental jump that if holiness is an essential part of God's nature, we jump to assuming that anger and wrath are also essential parts of who God is. But here's the issue with both of these narratives. Neither of them take into account the entirety of who God is. Last week, we saw how Jesus clearly demonstrated God's love for sinful people just by the way that he spent his time on earth. But then if we read the Gospels, we also realize that Jesus spoke about the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Now, it wasn't an overwhelming part of his teaching. He actually only mentions wrath twice. But because he didn't shy away from it, we can't either. We have to deal with it somehow. And so the important thing is that we don't take any one of these instances and read them independent of the entirety of the gospel message. And so today what I want us to think about is, what does it look like for us to hold God's unconditional love together with this idea that God has a wrath? How do we reconcile those two things? Well, first, I think it helps if we remember that God's unconditional love is not this overwhelming sense of affection that God has toward us. God is not in love with us as much as God acts in love toward us. God wants the best for us. And so if we think about agape love, or the kind of love that is described in the Bible, it's the kind of love that wills the good of another. It wants the best for another person. But then I think it's also helpful if we put aside our human understanding of the word wrath. How many of us have been on the receiving end of someone's wrath? Yeah, you probably can't get it out of your head because of how traumatic it was. When I was in high school, we had a world history teacher named Mrs. H, and she had a wrath. And if she caught you passing notes in the back of her class or muttering some smart alecky comment under your breath, she would let you have it. She would let you have it, and you would know because her skin would start to get all red, and her eyes would get all big, and then her voice would get all high, and she would just lay into you, and suddenly everyone's eyes were turned toward you as you slumped down into your seat. And not only everyone in the classroom, but everyone down the rest of the hallway would hear this and wonder, who's in trouble now? Right? She had a wrath. And so when we think of God's wrath, a lot of us tend to equate it with this kind of uncontrolled rage, as if God is just flying off the handle in the face of human sin. But in the same way that God's love isn't this frivolous, sappy emotion, God's wrath isn't an out-of-control emotional response either. God's wrath is an intentional and forceful opposition to sin and evil. We could think of it like this. God's love is an enduring part of who God is. That doesn't change. And that love, it's directed toward us. It's directed toward people. God's wrath is not an attribute of God. God's wrath is a temporary response that God has in the face of sin. And so it's not directed toward people, but it is directed at sin. So why then is God so forcefully opposed to sin? God is God, so God doesn't need to be concerned with all these sometimes even petty things that we do to one another. Well, whether we realize it or not, sin hurts us. And often it hurts the people around us by the things that we do or the hurtful things we say. Sometimes it hurts people around us indirectly, because if you think about some of those secret sins that we think really only affect me, they only impact me, well, those sins damage our spirits, and sometimes they damage our bodies and our minds. And as a result, then that impacts our relationships with the people we love, Or it might come overflowing out in an interaction with a complete stranger. And so God is against sin because God hates to see us hurting. God hates to see God's people suffering. And I really like how James Bryan Smith, the author of our book, puts it. He says that God is against sin because God is for me. Right? Because God's love is a love that seeks the best for us, and sin is something that harms us and it robs us of the abundant life that Jesus came to bring. God is against sin. And really, isn't that good news? That God is out for our best. God is for us. God is on our side. Now, my daughter Amelie just turned 19 months old this weekend, and she is beginning to develop a sense of right and wrong. And I know this because she will do something that we've told her not to do, and while she's doing it, she will say, no, 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 and look over her shoulder at us like, are you watching me? And so she's also, she's a climber. And she climbs things, and as she's doing this, she has the potential to get hurt. And so she knows that things are right and wrong, but she doesn't always recognize that the reason that they're wrong is because they have the potential to hurt her. So she climbs the coffee table. She climbs onto the back of the piano. She has climbed into the pantry and gotten chocolate I didn't even know we had. And so when I see her climbing up onto the back of the piano, you better bet, you would bet, that I'm going to come out forcefully against that. There is nothing that she could do ever that could change my love for her. But in those moments when she is doing these things that she knows she's not supposed to do that could hurt her, you could say that I have a wrath against that behavior. Now, if for some reason she did climb one of these things and get hurt, which has happened at our house on more than one occasion, do you think that I would just stand there and look all self-righteous and say, yeah, you got what you deserved? No! I would scoop her up and I would hug her and I would kiss her and I would begin to tend to her injuries. And isn't that the very thing that God does for us? You know, in so many ways, we are like children. We're like children when it comes to our relationship with God. And when it comes to our understanding of sin, now most of us have a pretty well-developed sense of right and wrong, but we don't always recognize or we don't always stop to think how the wrong things that we do are going to hurt us or how they might hurt someone else. And the thing is, I am pretty sure that Amelie is convinced that I am only out to ruin a good time. Like, I'm just there to make things, like, hard and boring. And she will probably think that for the next 16 or 17 years of her life. But if we're really honest, don't we sometimes think that God is really just out to, like, kill our good time? Like, if I'm honest, there have been times when I have been tempted to think that holiness, a holy life, equals a boring life. But really, a holy life or a life without sin equals abundant life, which is the absolute best kind of life that we could possibly live. And that's the kind of life that God wants for us. And really, can you imagine a parent who was indifferent to their child climbing something where they could fall or dashing out into the street? Would we want that kind of parent? No. And so we want a God who is holy. We don't want a God who is indifferent to drug addiction or child abuse or human trafficking or gun violence or bullying. We don't want a God who is indifferent to those things, nor do we want a God who's indifferent to nicotine use or pornography use or internet addiction. Because all of those things, no matter how big or how small they are in our minds, they hurt us. And they can hurt the people around us. And we have a God who is against these things because God is vehemently for us. God is passionately on our side. And God is so committed to loving us and to seeking our best. And there is nothing we could ever do to change that. And that is good news. So are you guys ready for your soul practice, soul training exercise, I guess, what we've been calling them? Now, this one for this week is going to challenge most of us, but I also think that it's one you're going to like. And this week's soul training exercise is margin. And now, if this is a completely foreign concept to you, just think about a piece of paper. There is margin on all sides. We do not fill a piece of paper with text from top to bottom and edge to edge. And so, in the same way that we don't do that, we don't want to have a life where we fill our schedules from top to bottom and our days from end to end. That would be a life without margin. And so a life with margin is a life where we have some breathing room, where we have some time where we are not committed to anyone or anything. And I suspect that this is going to be challenging because our culture places such a high value on busyness and productivity. And we're taught to believe that overcommitment is a virtue. But think about it. Did Jesus spend his whole life 24/7 doing ministry and healing people? Even those good things, there can be too much of a good thing. He took time out to pray, to be restored, to be alone. And so how many of us have ever stopped to consider that our overcommitment, even to good things, like church activities or acts of service, may be the very thing that's preventing us from becoming more holy? Because what happens to us when we're overcommitted and we don't have any margin in our lives? We get stressed out, right? And that's a really lonely place to be, and really, it robs us of our joy. And so when we are stressed and tired and lonely and joyless, how much more likely then are we going to be tempted to do something that might bring us some temporary pleasure, but ultimately might do us harm? Now, a few weeks ago, I did something that I thought I would never do in my life, and that was I went to a monastery and stayed there for a week, and it was in the middle of New Mexico. No cell reception, no internet access, no speaking for a lot of the day, but lots and lots and lots of time. Time to reconnect with God, time to do things I love like hiking and creating and reading. And about day three, as I was going to the common room where we were staying, I noticed myself doing something that I also don't ever do, and that was I was skipping. I was. And I recognized at that moment that I was recovering a sense of joy that I had not experienced in a sustained way for quite a while. And so I began to think about that and journal on that because I can't stay and live in a monastery for the rest of my life, and I don't want to. But how can I begin to create margin in my life so that I can maintain this type of joy? And as I began to journal and reflect, I thought on two things. And the first approach to creating margin in our lives is really to just say no. To say no to anything that is not absolutely necessary to the well-being of your soul or the welfare of someone else. And so some of the things that are suggested in the book, The Good and Beautiful God, are to cut out some unnecessary entertainment activities. What I immediately did was I deleted some unnecessary apps on my phone that have just become a distraction and a time suck away from some restorative things that I could really be doing. You might also consider scaling back some of your commitments. Or if you do something often, multiple times a week, maybe even if it's a good thing, maybe consider doing it a little bit less so that you can have some margin and some breathing room. And the second thing is to ask for help. If you are shouldering something that could easily be done with the help of others, ask yourself, who might be someone who could help me with this? And I just want you to take those with you this week and to reflect on those. Because creating margin in our lives and becoming more holy is not something that happens overnight. It's a process. But a lot of us have it in our heads that the way we become more holy is to just try harder. You know, if only I just could do better and try harder. I'm not trying hard enough. But holiness is something that God does in us. But if our lives are so full and so packed that we don't have any room for God, and if we have crowded out the very joy that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is one of our greatest shields against temptation, then we're going to have an uphill battle. And so today, I would say just say no and ask for help so that you might be able to rediscover the joy that is one of our greatest shields against temptation, and in the process, rediscover the abundant life that Jesus came to bring. Amen. Amen.